Perfect. Well, we'll go ahead and get started. Pray the collect of the day. Today is the anybody know what the commemoration of today is in the church year? St. Nicholas. Right, today is St. Nicholas Day. Anybody know what yesterday was? Not in the church year necessarily.
Tuesday.
Tuesday? Yeah, that's true. Good. Very well. Krampus, the day of the Krampus. Have you ever heard of the Krampus? He's like this demon goat thing that goes around the day before St. Nicholas Day. Puts bad kids in a burlap bag and beats them with a stick. So if you survive the Krampus, then you get St. Nicholas Day. There you go. Gotta love the Germans, that they just, you know, their fairy tales and their kids' stories just really put the fear of something in you. I don't know if it's the fear of God or what, but or goat demon fear. Yeah. All right, let us pray. Almighty God, you bestowed upon your servant Nicholas of Myra the perpetual gift of charity. Grant your church the grace to deal in generosity and love with children and with all who are poor and distressed, and to plead the cause of those who have no helper, especially those tossed by tempest of doubt or grief. We ask this for the sake of him who gave his life for us, your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
I'll read the little blurb about St. Nicholas and the Treasury of Daily Prayer. So of the many saints commemorated by the Christian Church, Nicholas, who died in AD 342, is one of the best known. Very little is known historically of him, though there was a church of St. Nicholas in Constantinople as early as the 6th century. Research has affirmed that there was a bishop by the name of Nicholas in the city of Myra in Lycia, part of modern Turkey, in the 4th century. From that coastal location, legends about St. Nicholas have traveled throughout time and space. He is associated with charitable giving in many countries around the world and is portrayed as the rescuer of sailors, the protector of children, and the friend of people in distress or need. In commemoration of Sinterklaas, Dutch for St. Nicholas, in English, Santa Claus, December 6th is a day for giving and receiving gifts in many parts of Europe. So then there's we always have our kids put their shoes out before St. Nicholas Day. Any of you guys grow up doing that, putting your shoes out on St. Nicholas Day? Yeah, get gold coins or oranges was also a typical gift. Are any of you growing up too at like the children's Christmas program for church, you'd get oranges and a candy basket? Yeah, it kind of goes back to St. Nicholas too.
In a brown paper bag,
yeah.
Peanuts, the shell, hard candy,
all that stuff.
Oranges and apples.
It's a very German tradition. Yeah.
I think we still do that, but I don't know if
it's like that. Yeah, that's very German. When I was younger and I grew up in the OCA, they never gave us those things. That's kind of more Scandinavian, so I don't know. Maybe they don't do that Scandinavian ones. Maybe they do. And we just never did it.
Now you get a new Mercedes and you drive over with a big bowl on it.
There you go. All right, so today, if you didn't bring that one handout back, we have Head of Christ and Coming King as we talk about the Lord of the Church and his enthronement in glory, and what does it mean that Jesus is here with us now, and kind of confessing that in the world around us. And then I have another handout dealing with, this was from 2010, Dr. Albert Culver. He used to be an assistant to President Harrison. Before that, he was a pastor in Michigan. He was actually one of my professors at Concordia Ann Arbor, about this tall, little short guy. He has this about the forgotten holiday of Ascension Day. And he then kind of talks about this idea of Christ ruling and reigning and how we've kind of forgotten about this holiday, nowadays. But there's the connection even with the Lord's Supper, kind of showing how Christology and these holidays and these doctrines are connected with one another as we think about this in the world around us. So looking at then the handout on God the Son, Head of the Church, and Coming King, there's a quote by John Lennon: "We're more popular than Jesus now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity." So at this moment, Jesus Christ is keeping his church, his body of believers, and the saving faith. By his life, death, and resurrection, he secured our salvation. But if not for his sustaining and nourishing service right now, we could never be saved. What is more, by virtue of his holding us now in his church, we are prepared to meet him face to face when he comes again in all power and glory. So what evidence do you see that Christ is reigning in heaven right now, and what benefits are granted to you as a result of his reign? Any comments about that? What evidence do you see that Christ is reigning in heaven now?
The world is still being
Okay, yeah. All right.
Every morning we have a beautiful sunrise, unless it's raining.
Yeah, okay. He's preserving his church too?
Yeah, the church is still doing great.
Right. Well, you think about the passage from 2 Corinthians that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. The very fact that we get up in the morning and have this world is a testament to the fact that God has reconciled the world to himself in Christ. One of my professors, actually Dr. McKincher, your son-in-law is his nephew, he was like, do you guys like pizza? And I was like, yeah, we love pizza. And he's like, these good gifts that we have in this life, like pizza, are a testament to the fact that God has reconciled the world to himself in Christ. So I always remember that. I always think of that, you know, the stress. But we see him reigning in heaven now that he still upholds creation, right? Apart from even the atoning death of Christ, creation stands condemned. And under God's judgment, it still does, apart from Christ, receiving those eternal benefits. But even those temporal things, like when we pray for our daily bread, when God gives daily bread even to unbelievers. You know, use the analogy, back in Iowa, you have, you know, a Christian farmer next to an unbelieving farmer, and they both get the same rain. You know, but the Christian farmer knows where it comes from and gives thanks to God for it. And he has eternal blessings. You know, but God still preserves those things that he's raining. So those are some of those temporal benefits. But even the benefits now, too, of being in the church, how is he ruling and reigning? Well, salvation has been accomplished, and salvation is now distributed to us through the means of grace. So those are connected to his rule and reign and the means of grace. So that's why something like Ascension Day, we celebrate his rule in the church, that he is not far from us, but he's actually near. When he says, lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age, it's not like, okay, except for now on Ascension Day, see you guys, I'm leaving you high and dry. No, Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. But he gives us and is with us even now. All right? Enthroned in glory, read Ephesians 1, 20 to 22. According to verse 20, where is Christ seated? In verses 21 and 22, how is the seat or position described and what benefits from Christ bring? So let's read Ephesians 1, 20 to 22.
That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church.
Okay, so according to verse 20, where is Christ seated? At the right hand, okay. So in verses 21 and 22, how is this seat or position described?
Position of authority.
Okay, yeah. Even far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. So this, we see this right hand of God. You know, Jesus at his ascension said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Right, when he sends out the disciples. So he has this power, he has this authority. We call that, remember, the state of Christ exaltation when we were looking at that a few weeks ago. So we have this authority and the power that belongs to Jesus at the right hand of the Father. So who benefits from Christ's reign in verse 22?
The church.
The church, right? Put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. This idea of putting things under his feet, you know, we have Psalm 110 tonight, but you know, you think about the throne of God. Well, that doesn't look like a throne, maybe. Whatever. To be under the feet is to have dominion or rule over it. You know, that you have charge over all of those things. But that the church then possesses and is given what God has done, as he is the head. All right, Romans 8:34. Let's go back to that. Romans 8:34. Somebody want to read that for us?
Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us.
Okay, so where is Jesus said to be right now?
Right hand of God.
And what is Jesus also doing in this position of authority?
interceding to God for us.
Right. So when we talk about the offices of Christ, which office of Christ is that?
King's.
What's that?
The office of King's.
Well, not necessarily with that. We have his three offices of what? Yeah.
Priest.
Priest, right? Yeah. Yeah, he's our great high priest. You know, so he's interceding for us. Right? I mean, all of those are connected with one another, too. He's ruling and reigning as king at the right hand of God. So, I mean, that's his kingly office, too. But we think about then that priestly office of interceding for us. Yep. So who benefits from this activity of Christ?
The church.
The church, yeah. Interceding for us, right? And that's who we are. We're the church. So that's always an interesting thing we think about. Tonight we're talking about, at the Advent service, the humanity of Christ. I've mentioned this a while ago, but when you think about, you know, remember that Jesus is now, he still is fully God and fully man, that human flesh and blood that is united to the divine nature, there is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. And the humanity of Jesus is at the right hand of God praying for you. Human flesh and blood is at God's right hand. Something, right? That's who we have in our Lord. All right. This is number 68. Read Hebrews 9:28. Hebrews.
So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
Okay. So Christ was sacrificed in order to take away the sins of all people. What will happen when he appears a second time?
To save those who are eagerly waiting.
Sorry, say that again.
Save those who are eagerly waiting.
Yeah, save those who are eagerly waiting, right. So what does this text say that Jesus will bring with him? Hebrews 9:28. What will he bring with him?
Good. Our salvation.
Yeah, salvation, right?
Yeah, salvation.
He'll bring salvation. So this coming Sunday in the church year, the second Sunday of Advent from Luke's Gospel, Jesus says, when you see these things taking place, raise up your heads, for your redemption draws near. So as we think about then being an Advent and who we have as Christ, as he's accomplished our salvation and promises he's coming again, we know that he comes with redemption. We know that he comes for us to bring us, to take us to be with himself. Right? When we talk about the coming of Jesus in Advent, there's always the three comings of Advent. Right? Advent is becoming really in vogue. Even amongst a lot of kind of non-denominational churches or whatever, you always hear people, Advent is preparing for Christmas. Well, I mean, yes, but no. I mean, there's a difference with that, too. There's three comings we talk about. We talk about his, you know, the incarnation, when he has come. We talk about then, too, he comes to us now. And we talk about the future coming, too, the second Advent. So you see these three themes interwoven in the season of Advent. The now is through the means of grace. And then the future when he comes again in glory. And all this is because he has come and he's accomplished our salvation, right? It's all interwoven together. All right. Number 69. Matthew 24, 30-31. Matthew 24, 30-31. Somebody want to read those verses for us? 30-31.
Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will
So according to verse 30, who will see Christ coming on the last on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory?
Elect.
Yeah.
All the tribes
of the earth.
They will mourn.
Yeah, right.
And they will see the Son of Man coming.
Right,
And then he's going to send out his angels and gather the elect, that would be us, from the four winds.
Right,
so
yeah.
We are in all the tribes, right?
Yeah, so all of them see, but he gathers the elect from amongst that when he talks about, you know, separating those things later. Yeah. Yep. Yep. All right. According to verse 31. Yeah, we'll talk about that. All right. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17.
For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord.
This is one of the texts that can be read at the committal service out at the cemetery, and I always love reading this. I love reading that and looking, as I'm reading this, seeing the graves all around me, you know, about raising the dead and the Lord coming, and just can picture that. Especially too, I always have vivid memories of my first year in the ministry when I had like 14 funerals or however many I had, and there was one point that I was standing over the gravesite of one person, and then they were digging the grave for the person I was going to bury the next day. And you just think about that, you know, this to read a text like this and to think about the Lord coming and the raising up from the graves is just it's a wonderful, comforting image to have that sight as you are, you know, laying a dear saint in the grave. Okay, so in light of verse 16, what kinds of signs and events will accompany the second coming of Christ?
Cry of command.
Okay.
With the voice of an archangel, the sound of a trumpet.
Yeah, what's that cry of command? Any thought on that, what that is?
Ditch on deck.
Yeah. Well, kind of, right? What do you do when they yell attention on deck? You stand up, right? Think about what Jesus said. Rise.
Yeah.
Right? This was one of my professors at seminary made this point, and I think he's onto something. He kind of made it too much of a dogmatic point, but the point is taken. So if you notice in the hymnal, there's a little pet peeve of mine. It's not to say that pastors who do this are wrong. It's perfectly fine to do this. What's the opposite of sit down? Sit is stand, right? You notice it doesn't say rise in the hymnal. And his point was that, you know, there is somebody who tells us to rise, and that's Jesus. You know, so we stand and sit. So otherwise, if you tell people to rise, what's the opposite of it? Fall. So please rise, please fall. You know, those things. His point was made of that. But so anyway, it's not to say you can't say rise. But point being, though, right, with that cry of command, rise, you know, or think about what Jesus says, you know, Lazarus, come out, right? There's some people that speculate that with that text, there's a reason why Jesus says Lazarus by name, because had he had just said, come out, everybody would have walked out of the grave. I think there's something to that, right? Yeah. Yeah, right. He calls us out by name, right? But with that universal resurrection on the last day. Okay. What else? So voice of an archangel, sound of the trumpet of God.
Dead in Christ will rise first. That'd be all the ones in the ground.
Right. Yeah. So that some people, this is, so what they mean by this is, so they rise and we are joined with them, right? Some people try to do the whole rapture thing. It's like, well, there's a, no. And what's secret about this? Nothing. It's very public, too, right? There's a cry of command. There's an archangel. There's a trumpet. There's no, like, wait a minute, some rapture happened. We have just people. No, this actually happened, you know. All right. So what does the last sentence of verse 17 teach?
All
Yeah. We will always be with the Lord. And I love that the last part, we didn't read 18, but I love that. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Yeah. You know, what does that mean to encourage one another with this? To know who the Lord is, what he's going to do, what's going to happen. Right? So going back to what I said initially with this text, to encourage people as we're laying a saint into the ground at the graveside, to find encouragement. Hey, guys, even as we're laying your dear, you know, friend in Christ or relative in Christ, here's what's going to happen. You know, the day we're laying the body into the grave. Cemetery means a dormitory. That's what it means. It's a resting place. It's not a permanent place. A cemetery is not a permanent place. It's actually just a place for the bodies to lay.
Well, and I think, you know, part of the encouragement is you don't need to be afraid.
Yeah, right. Yeah, absolutely. Don't be afraid because you actually rise from the dead.
So I think you said at the end of the day, you know, we pray, come Lord Jesus.
Yeah. Yep, absolutely. All right, let's see. Well, we'll just go, these are good text as we're going through this. Very Adventesque. Number 71, Matthew 25, verses 31 to 34 and 41. So Matthew 25.
I have it. It's a recent gospel reading.
Uh-huh, right.
When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, okay? He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates a sheep from goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, and heir of the kingdom, prepared for you from the foundation of the world.
Okay. And then
41.
Yeah, and then 41 too. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. And he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.
Right. And we always know that there's a textual note on the eternal fire and the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's mint chocolate chip ice cream is really synonymous with that. That's what that is. Yep.
And turkey.
Yeah. Turkey. What? Yeah, and country music,
hey,
yeah.
Hey. No, you've got it too far.
I love
it. Yeah, I always tell people, I'm convinced what the devil does in hell is he sits, he eats mint chocolate chip ice cream, he listens to country music, and he watches on loop the Indians losing the World Series and being 7 to the Cubs on repeat over and over again. And that's the deepest layer of hell. Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah. Oh, all right. Okay, so what will Christ do when he comes in his glory, according to verse 31? Verse 31? Yeah, he will sit on his glorious throne. Yeah. Yeah, right. And then what, who will be gathered before Christ and what will he do to them? All the nations, and he will judge them. So when we talk about our judgment too, there's really one judgment, and this is a public judgment, you know, that we see. So your judgment comes at your death, right? But this is a public judgment that is pronounced before all, you know, at the resurrection. Yep. We were on 71. There we go. Can't read. My mind is still not with it today. All right. Who will be gathered before Christ? What will he do to them, all nations? According to verses 34 and 41, what will Jesus say to those on his right and those on his left?
Come, you blessed of the Father, and inherit the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
The curse.
So you want to be on his right. So it's always good to be on the right, or to be right. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, there you go. All right. Now let's go to Revelation 7, verses 16 to 17. Revelation 7, 16 to 17. Revelation
They shall hunger neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
All right. So verse 16 describes those in heaven with Christ. What does it say of those who are saved in verse 16? Yeah, they shall hunger, right, yeah, no more, right? So they're not going to have the hunger, the thirst, or the
sunburns.
Yeah, no more sunburns, right? The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. You know, you were talking about how you don't like the heat, Roger. There you go. You're good to go. Yeah. There you go, right? Yep.
I think better to the spring, well, you're probably going to get to the same thing, the spring with living water.
Yeah.
Well, he talks about the tree of life, and there are 12.
Well, he talks about the there's one tree of life in the midst of.
What was the 12? There's 12 trees, wasn't there, somewhere?
Well, there's
produces a different fruit each one.
Yeah, right, but there's one tree. Yeah.
Well, it also says springs of living water, too.
Yeah, right.
Not only a tree of life, but the water must have.
Right. Brings that imagery of John to, and Jesus, you know, from his side flow springs of living water, right? So this idea that from Jesus we are nurtured, we're taken care of, and there's living water, you know, that comes from him, right?
No tears,
yeah, right. No more watching the Indians lose Game 7 of the World Series. That was in Iowa, and we had a bunch of Cubs fans. Because where we were at in Iowa, there was no pro team around us, so people were Twins fans, Royals fans, Cubs fans, and Cardinals fans.
Yep.
You know, and yeah, not any White Sox fans, because I mean that's just ridiculous. But I had a bunch of, going through confirmation at the time, there were some diehard Cubs fans that were there. And when they lost Game 7 of the World Series to the Cubs, there's one of the confirmation students, he went outside because he lived in town to see if he could hear me crying. I may or may not, from the pulpit, have mocked the Cubs before this happened, so I maybe had a divine sense of humor. Told him it took an act of God for the Cubs to win the World Series because they had the rain delay and because the Indians, well, whatever, that just... I am bitter about that still. So.
Well, there's no Indians anymore, so it's
okay. I know.
Yeah.
We couldn't tell. Yeah. Hide it well.
I think you're more bitter about that.
I know. There's a Christian comedian, John Crist. He talks about the different, you know, baseball, how everything's gone political correctness, you know. So he's like the Indians, they're the Guardians now. He's like, the Guardians? That's somebody who said, and when you come home late and you tell them, be quiet, you're not my real dad, right? Just like, oh my goodness. Well, anyway, all right, sorry. I was sick yesterday, so this is my... All right, so coming with the clouds, 73. Christians comfort fellow believers by saying, I will pray for you. What comfort comes from knowing that Christ himself prays for us? So we think about then, you know, as we've been talking about, kind of as we're drawing this whole thing to a close, this... And this practical and this confession of Christ and Christology. So to know who Jesus is fully God and fully man. To know, as we read in that passage from Hebrews, that he intercedes for us, or Romans 8, I mean Hebrews talks about it, but Romans 8 passage, that he intercedes for us. What comfort comes from knowing that Christ himself prays for us? I mentioned something earlier.
The fact that he prayed, we pray for one or two, maybe, you know, a dozen, or you have a list like pastors. I don't have one. That he prayed for everybody.
Yeah.
Not just a few, or not just the ones that are sick or the ones that need something, but totally praying every day, all day.
Mm-hmm. Right. I mean, going back to who he is as fully God, he knows what we need even before we ask. And you know, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. You know, that's his humanity too. So in his whole person, he's praying for us. So even if at times it seems like the world is against us, or who's is there, we know there is somebody praying for you. It's Jesus, and that means everything. You know, that your Lord is praying for you at all times. And that's significant. All right. I found this funny when I was reading this earlier. A vacation Bible school teacher once took his class of first graders outside to have them peer into the sky as he described the second coming of Christ. When the teacher got to the part about Christ coming on the clouds, the little girl became scared and hid behind a bush. Sounds very Garden of Eden-esque. Adults, too, may be confused and unsure about how they can anticipate the glorious coming of Christ. So why can we Christians be filled with joy as we anticipate the Lord's coming? Why can we be confident that we will be with the Lord, standing among those in Christ's right hand and receiving his comfort in heaven? Any thoughts about those?
Because of his word, he tells us.
Okay, because it's his word, he tells us. All right, any other thoughts?
Well, we don't fear what's going to happen. I mean, we do, but I don't worry about it.
Yeah.
Fear, to be really scared, you know, I still, because it's unknown, we don't know for sure, but I still have the confidence that I'm going to be okay.
Yeah, sure.
I don't worry about it. A lot of people out there, you say, well, I'm going to, you know, you tell somebody, I'm Christian, I'm going to go to heaven. Well, how do you know that? Or how do you, do they know me? And, you know.
Sure. Well, you know, kind of going back to the Advent theme, I'll get this often as a pastor, and you know, people have this fear of Jesus coming again, and they'll say, and I'll talk to them and say, well, we pray that he would come and come quickly. Actually, you know, the Book of Revelation says, even so, Lord, come quickly, and they're like, well, I need to get ready first.
Yeah.
It's like, well, how do you make yourself ready? Who makes you ready, right? But there's this confidence that finds the comfort in God's word and baptism and those things that prays, even as we eat and drink the body and blood of Christ, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again, right? So we're praying that come Lord Jesus, even as we eat and drink the Lord's supper too. But there's that confidence. So yeah, things that are unknown in the future can be fearful, but that doesn't mean we don't have the confidence to know what happens. You know, there are so many unknowns in this life. You don't know if God will give you, grant you to be tomorrow on this earth. You don't know that. You don't know, you know, what will happen. You don't know. I mean, we can barely predict the weather, right? I mean, and even then, you know, it's just whatever. But you do know what the future will be. You know that Jesus is coming again, and you know where you will be in that. You will be on his right. You will be one of the sheep, and he will say, enter into the, you know, the glory that I prepared for you. That's what you have, that confidence, because of what he's done for you in Christ. And Pastor Belcher and I were talking about this too. Like, he was having some conversations with, when he was in seminary with, I can't remember if it was Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic priest, but whatever, this, like, even in the Roman Catholic Catechism, they talk about it's sinful to have a perfect confidence that you have salvation. You know, like, that's considered to be arrogant, you know, or not humble. But that's the Christian faith. I mean, the very essence of the comfort that we have knowing what awaits us and what our future will be. I mean, and because we base it off of Christ. Yeah, if I look to myself, yeah, I see that I don't deserve any of this, and I shouldn't have what I have. But when I look to Christ and I see everything that he's done for me, you know, then, you know, there's a quote that gets thrown around a lot and kind of misused at times, but it's attributed to Martin Luther, and they kind of paraphrase him, that says, when I look to myself, I see how could God ever save me, and when I look to Christ, I see how could God not save me. You know, I mean, that confidence that we have as we look to Jesus. All right. Anything else with that? All right. In your raised and glorified body, you are into the new heaven and earth. You will never again suffer, and you will be filled with unspeakable joy. All these things are true because of Christ's love and mercy toward you. They are true because Jesus lived, died, and rose for you. So what could you say to Jesus when you enter eternity and you're raised in glorified body? I think that's kind of an odd question, but whatever, it is what it is here. How do we live for Jesus in our earthly bodies now?
Love and serve our neighbor.
What's that?
Love and serve our neighbor.
Yeah, love and serve our neighbor. We also take care of our bodies too, you know. We know that these bodies are created by God. Now, we can take that too far, too, but there's a sense of we know that we're creatures of God, and what does that mean to be a good steward of what God has given to us? Why we don't put mint chocolate chip ice cream in it? I mean, just to say.
Wash it down with Lagavulin, it'll be fine.
There you go.
You didn't tell him that you did that over and over and over in college, trying to get yourself...
The mint chocolate chip ice cream, not the Lagavulin. Clarify that statement, Rebecca.
You were in college. I don't think it needs clarification.
I tried to get myself to like mint chocolate chip ice cream because I don't like being a picky eater, and I'm not a picky eater, but that's one thing I just can't get myself.
Like mint. You don't like mint.
I hate mint. So there we go. All right.
I like yard work.
Yeah, yard work is the mint of work.
I see your trees have not been picked out.
That's right. I'm not taking that back. Yeah? All right. So, number 76. Think about the Lord's glorious second coming. How are you preparing for his return?
Attending church.
Okay, yeah?
Saying
his word. Yeah. Receiving the sacrament. Think about that passage from 1 Thessalonians, encouraging one another, right? We encourage one another, too. You know, as we look, because that's the beauty about the Christian faith, too. It's you're not in isolation. When the Holy Spirit calls you to faith, he also gathers you together. The two go hand in hand. So even as I individually look up and say, come Lord Jesus, you guys are standing there with me. You know, we're not alone in this. We're together, the bride of Christ. Or even as one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. Or we rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. So as we think about this too, and we receive these things together, there's that corporate nature in it too. So on... You know, this past Sunday, we had like, I think they filled the number, we had like 283 people in church, the services. And so just to have that, I mean, as we're beginning the new church year and crying out together, come Lord Jesus, together, it's just wonderful as you think about that encouragement to have that as well, you know, gathering together. All right. Number 77, Jesus is coming soon. Well, it asks, you don't have to listen to this out loud. Do you know any persons who are completely unprepared for his coming to judge all people? Begin praying for them today, making a list, and ask the Lord to help you witness about Christ to them. So remembering that witnessing, I'm going to sound like splitting hairs, but I prefer confessing better than witnessing. In the sense of the Christian faith, we confess this, and witnessing is a confession. However, typically in the scriptures, witnessing is used of people with the eyewitness account, or there's different ways that their testimony is seen. So typically when it talks about the church confesses, and who we are as individual members of it. We say back what God has done and said to us, and that's our confession. So I don't say, it's not wrong to say witnessing, but we just, sometimes that term, we just kind of use that willy-nilly, and witnessing, we forget that witnessing is confessing. That's my point, you know, that there's actually a substance to it. It's not just a matter of witnessing and saying, it is a confession to say, I like Jesus, but, you know, but confess. Use the word of God. Confess that, right? It does not have to be a painful experience. The best witnesses simply take their initiative to show interest in others. Ask the Lord to lead you in what to say and how to say it. Genuinely enjoy the relationship. Seek opportunities to incorporate the gospel and word. Gospel word and faith into your Christ as the conversation progresses. Jesus desires that we have absolute assurance from the comforting descriptions in the Bible about his service for us today and when he comes again. The best way to have this confidence is to regularly receive Christ's word and sacraments. I mean, there's something to be said, too. So we look at then, too, as we talk about confessing the faith, that right, we have the three estates that God places us in. God puts us in these borders in our life. You know, he puts us in the church, puts us in our family, and he puts us in the world around us. And you just start asking yourself, who am I in the church? Well, in the church, there are preachers and hearers. Who am I in my family? Am I a husband? Am I a father? Am I a grandfather? Am I a brother? You know, who am I in the world? Am I an employer? Am I an employee? And all these things. And you see where God has called you to serve and love your neighbor. And you live that out. You confess the faith in those estates that God has given to you, you know, and all of it stems from being a hearer of the word. God, as God has placed this word upon your lips, and now as you confess that in both life and word, you know, in those different vocations. But so it's always good for us to kind of go through, examine our life according to the Ten Commandments, according to where God has given us these stations in life. Because it's so easy for us, as we think about confession of the faith, to want to put burdens on ourselves that God has not given us burdens to. Like, oh, well, I got to now become a missionary and go to, you know, the far reaches of Africa or Asia or whatever the case may be. Well, that's all good and well, but also just look around you. Where has God placed me? You know, where has God given those things? How do I confess the faith, and how am I, does God call me to be faithful as a, you know, a husband or a father whose kid is walking around doing something? But those things like that, right? We ask those questions. All right. Down at the bottom, they have some different comparisons about different views of the end times theology. Amillennialism, millennialism, liberalism. Amillennialism talks about the time between Christ ascends into heaven until he returns, and kind of the 1,000 years as a symbolic rule and reign of the church. That's the biblical view that we hold to. Millennialism, the thing about millennialism is that you could have this whole room full of millennialists and they would all say something different about it. Or postmillennialism or premillennialism, there's different forms of that. Premillennialism, Jesus comes before the millennium. Postmillennium, there's a millennium and Jesus comes and there's a kingdom. And I mean, all these different things. A lot of those are fairly recent teachings in the church that you'll see in a lot of...
Mid-1800s,
right. One of the big ones was Moody, of the Moody Bible Institute. He was one of the first ones to really teach that. Some people will try to say, like, Ignatius in the early church was a millennialist. He had some weird views of things, but he's not like what we think of today. But this, like, the whole Left Behind series, the whole, all that rapture stuff, that's recent. That's only since the 1800s has that stuff been around. That's not the historic view of the church throughout centuries. So anyway, so those, just kind of list some of those there, but that's very, very brief. All right, point to remember at the end. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Matthew 25:44. The other handout I gave to you tonight is The Forgotten Holiday. So that is by Dr. Culver. Here it talks about the ascension and just kind of how we think about, like, some of these events in the life of Christ and even these church holidays and what they confess. So just kind of skimming through this, the second paragraph, he says, the importance of Christ's ascension into heaven is the reason it is celebrated by the church. The emphasis on the ascension in the church year was so great, particularly in the 16th century, that it became a secular holiday and remains so in many European nations, Germany, the Netherlands, France, Switzerland, and the Nordic countries. So Ascension Day, for Christians sometimes, has been seen as a bittersweet moment. On the one hand, Jesus received all authority in heaven and on earth, shows that he has saved us from sin and death. On the other hand, the Ascension marks the time when the bridegroom is taken away. For this reason, in the 4th and 5th centuries, the Ascension was marked with a fast that would be broken on Pentecost. So the tension between rejoicing over Christ's victory over sin, death, and the devil, and a sense of loss because the bridegroom had taken away, resulted in one of the greatest controversies in church history, the controversy over Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper. Consequently, the dispute over how to understand the ascension of Christ contributed to why Ascension Day became an important church and secular holiday. So he goes through this, and I'll leave you guys can take this home and read it. It's an interesting thing because... to celebrate the Ascension has a connection with the bodily presence of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. Those two doctrines are connected. That's why you'll hear, like in the Lutheran Confessions, we talk about Ascension Day in reference to Lutheran in Lord's Supper and a lot of things like that. With his exaltation of Jesus, now that his work is complete, and what does this mean that he rules and reigns his church, and how does he do it with all power and authority? And that he is at the right hand of God, but also he's with us always to the end of the age. Those two things are connected with one another. So you can take that home and read that. Kind of interesting. I found that article a little interesting. All righty. So next week we will meet again. right? Yeah, today's the 6th, St. Nicholas Day. But then after that, I just grabbed a box and tried over the board of the box. But we will, that will be the Children's Christmas Program. So that on, that will be 6:30 that night that the Children's Christmas Program starts. That's on the 20th. That will be the third week of Advent. So this will be next week. And then, Lord willing, as I mentioned, then in the new year, when we pick back up, we will, Pastor Belcher and I are working on a series on death and dying and things pertaining to that. So, that class might be a little dead. Yeah.
Well, certainly dead.
Yeah. Right. I like Monty Python. Not dead, yep. Getting better. All right. Okay. All right, guys. Well, have a good one. We'll see you. We have our Advent Vesper service at 7 o'clock. All right.